This is not going to be an exegetical sermon, so I don't need to have you turn in your Bibles to a specific text of Scripture. This is Pentecost Sunday, however, so that gives you a theme to work with, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church of Jesus for empowerment for ministry. So strap in, and here we go. Father, give us grace. Give us grace, Lord. We pray against the enemy. We pray against Satan. We pray against his works and his effects. We pray against his lies. And we ask, God, that your truth would take hold in minds today, that there would be receptive hearts today, God, and that all of us here would be more inspired to pursue greater filling with the Holy Spirit because of our time together. God, for hearts that are lukewarm and loving it, I pray conviction. For hearts that are erring and in sin, I pray for intense conviction. And God, for hearts that are hungry, I pray, God, for deepening hunger and for more filling. For more filling. In Jesus' name, God's people said. All right, empowerment and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, don't go ahead and try to do the mission yet, you guys. Don't do it. Even though they had the best seminary in the world and they had Jesus himself training them for 3 years, he tells them on graduation day, you're not ready. Do not try to do this mission yet. Wait. If you don't wait, you're naked. He says you need to be waiting until the Father pours out. Really, technically, the word is you will be clothed with power from on high. In your natural human condition, you absolutely cannot do what Jesus has called you to do, he says to these disciples. You have to wait. Being filled with God's Spirit is about God overcoming the limitations of our human weakness. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, in the Old Testament, in various cases, we find this. The Holy Spirit came upon so-and-so, and they did such-and-such. When the Holy Spirit comes upon someone in the Bible, it is in order that they might be empowered for some specific God-ordained task. In the Old Testament, it happened all the time to the judges. You know these guys? Israel's in trouble. God raises up a specific person to deliver them from oppression, by pouring out his Spirit on this person so that this person receives supernatural courage to lead them into battle. Happens over and over. One of these guys is named Samson. When the Spirit of God comes upon Samson, what does he have? And you know the story, most of you. Strength. So here's the question that I have. I have a lot of questions. Was he a meaty dude? Was he ripped like Cody is up here? You know. Cody's like, you're embarrassing me. Was Samson muscular? Was he a muscle-bound kind of a dude? Or was he normal? Okay, he was muscular. But when they cut his hair off, suddenly what? They overcame him with, just a couple of them could overcome him and they could tie him up and they stabbed his eyes out. Put him in slave labor. Something was different about Samson, wasn't it? Let me read you a couple passages. Samson went down, this is Judges 14, verses 5 and 6. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. Okay, I was just at the Washington, D.C. Zoo yesterday, and I saw some lions. And actually, there was a tiger that was roaring. And I was like, man, I'm so glad I'm outside the cage. Okay? I'm sorry, guys. I will never try to wrestle a lion. I apologize for my cowardice. Unless the Lord throws me into a situation that I don't foresee happening ever. But anyway, here we go. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. And he screamed like a girl and ran, right? No. It says this, verse 6 of Judges 14. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Now, I don't know what's going on with goats. I don't know why you'd be tearing apart goats. I'm not sure. But he doesn't have a weapon in his hands. And he not only, you know, defends his family against the lion, he tears the lion apart. Hello? I want you to see this because this is so important. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, it was to raise him far above the limitations of his natural human condition. And that's what happened. Judges 14:19. Later in that same chapter, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 of their men. Again, and throughout the story. Now, throughout the Bible, the Spirit of God comes powerfully upon people who are appointed by God for specific purposes. It's not just purposeless. It's not just the Spirit of God came upon me and then it was neat. Like, that's not ever the conclusion. Oh, it was cool, you know. It never says that. Moses, the Spirit of God came upon him, giving him wisdom to know how to lead such a great people, right? David, the Spirit of God came upon him for worship and for warfare. Powerful combination. I think you should think about that. For worship and warfare. Various prophets of God, the Spirit of God came upon them to enable them to speak the word of the Lord in a supernatural kind of a way. Joshua, the son of Nun, the Spirit of God came upon him to give him great courage to be able to lead the armies of God into war. But in any case that you find the Spirit of God coming upon someone in the Old Testament, it's to empower them for some God-ordained task so that they are raised above the limitations of the natural human condition. You have a couple of guys, when they're building the tabernacle, the Spirit of God empowers them to be incredibly gifted with art. So it's not just, you know, strength. All right? All right, fast forward to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." Does that strike you as a fascinating verse? Basically, it's saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about what Jesus began to do and teach. The prologue. How we try. Is anyone with me today? In the last book I wrote you, the whole Gospel of Luke, which is the longest one, I wrote you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Anyone? So what he's saying is this book that we call the Acts of the Apostles is actually the Acts of Jesus. I feel like I'm kind of alone here. Like am I is this difficult or am I? The Acts of the Apostles is really the Acts of Jesus through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's still happening. Okay? It's still going on. He's still doing and teaching. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was just what he began to do and teach. In fact, the book of Acts is still what he began to do and teach. My life is what he is still doing and teaching. Your life is still him doing and teaching. This morning's worship, Sean connected the outpouring of the Spirit to the ascension of Jesus. That's absolutely correct. In Acts chapter 2, we read Peter trying to explain, and I don't know if you know the story, but this 120 people meet in the upper room to do what Jesus said, which is to wait in prayer for the Holy Spirit. And then on Pentecost day, they heard this sound like a mighty rushing wind. And then they saw tongues of flame rest on each of them, and they begin to loudly proclaim, apparently no longer in the upper room. Whatever happened pushed them out of the upper room and into the streets, and they all together with one voice, it probably sounded like chaos, in various languages, at the top of their voices, they're shouting the glory of God. And people are hearing this mess, and they respond by some of them are astonished and perplexed and confused. Some of them begin making fun of them, saying they're drunk. And then Peter stands up and says, guys, listen, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will dream dreams and prophesy. Okay, and it goes on and on. He's saying, look, guys, it's not, let me explain what's happening to you. Now, I want to read you one little teeny nugget from Peter's sermon explaining this gregarious cacophony of noise. He says this. This is about Jesus. These guys aren't drunk. Do you know what this means? It doesn't mean these people are drunk. I'll tell you what it means. It means Jesus is alive, and it means Jesus is Lord. It means he's sitting on a throne and he's reigning from heaven. That's what this means. Now here's the verse. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Which tells me that they didn't stop speaking in tongues so that Peter could be heard. Like it was going on while he was preaching. Peter, the guy who just finished running from a little slave girl saying, I know you're a Galilean. Aren't you with Jesus? And he goes, no, I don't know him. That Peter now stands in front of this crowd that many of them are mocking, and he boldly shouts at the top of his voice for them to understand what this means. Empowered. There is a connection between Jesus being exalted at the right hand of the Father and him now pouring out his Spirit. Did you know this? That it's Jesus who baptizes in the Holy Spirit? So when you're praying for this, you can focus it to Jesus. Because this text says very clearly, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The relationship of Pentecost to the ascension is critical. We've been looking in the book of Ephesians a lot about the reign of Jesus, the enthronement of Jesus. We're used to talking about the cross of Jesus where our sins were poured out on him. I don't think we're quite as used to recognizing that he was raised for us, that he ascended to heaven for us, and that now that he reigns for us, every spiritual blessing is given to us in his name. Acts chapter 2 is about the check he signed being cashed. What he bought in his death and resurrection, he now sits down in the true temple in heaven as slain lamb and high priest, and that is accepted, and now the veil that has been torn becomes a channel of blessing. The people watching in Jerusalem at 9 in the morning. Interesting, isn't it? 9 in the morning. The people watching at 9 in the morning thought, when they saw this crazy scene, they thought, many of them, these guys are drunken idiots. Not so. That would be a misinterpretation. What it means is Jesus is Lord. Like, how can different people see the same event and have such widely divergent interpretations? One person saying, drunken idiots. The other person saying, oh, the Lordship of Jesus. Awesome. He's reigning at God's right hand. This is what Peter was saying. This is what it means, guys. Not drunken idiots. It means Jesus is Lord. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. He's empowering his servants for the establishment of his kingdom on earth and among all peoples. Peter's explanation of this different language chorus and unashamed, excited, emotional jubilation that got them out of this private prayer meeting and into the streets is simple. You want to know what it is? It's God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh, just like God promised through the prophet Joel. You want to know what it means? It means Jesus is Lord, because now Jesus is immersing people in the very Holy Spirit of God. And that's what the word baptize means. It doesn't mean trickle. It means to immerse. You know, receive the Holy Spirit. Trickle, trickle, trickle. Nope. No. It means to be immersed in the Spirit of God. Now these guys that were getting baptized in the Spirit of God, they were already Christians. The Spirit was already active in their lives before this. I mean, they accepted Jesus. They were following Jesus. They recognized him as the Messiah, which, you know, Jesus says to Peter, no one can unless the Father in heaven reveals it. Jesus said to Nicodemus that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born from above by the Spirit of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. These guys were already regenerated. They were already born again. Already. The Spirit of God had already given them new hearts. Hearts that have desire for the kingdom. Hearts that love the Lord Jesus. But this is different. So it's not the same thing. To be regenerated by the Spirit of God and have God's Spirit dwelling within you is not the same thing as what happened in Acts chapter 2. They're different. And they didn't happen simultaneously for these guys. Now they might for you, this side of Pentecost, or they might not. But what's happening in Acts 2 is not the disciples being born again. They already were. What's happening in Acts chapter 2 is now they're being immersed, completely submerged and overwhelmed in the presence of God that they already had dwelling within them in some measure. Immersed for what purpose? Immersed for the purpose of being empowered to do the impossible. Immersed for the purpose of now going into a hostile world and being witnesses of the resurrected, reigning Jesus. And it wasn't even a one-time experience. It was repeated, which I'll mention in a moment. This immersion in the Spirit of God could not happen, on the whole church at least, covenantally speaking, according to Jesus, until the veil was torn, until the spotless lamb was slain, until the high priest, Jesus, was then in heaven in the true tabernacle, as I've already said. Now, when this happens in Acts chapter 2, immediately we see different responses to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If I could put it this way, the Spirit of God is divisive. Let's read. Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. So you already have three groups right away, or two if you're going to be real picky. All are amazed and perplexed. Some mock. So, you know, confusion, you got really basic three responses right away. Confusion is one group. Mocking is another group. And then there's the group that's in the water, so to speak. And there's no confusion or mocking with them. There's rejoicing and overwhelm. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory with them. Right? So how are we tracking? Spirit, like, I'm not talking about, you know, it's in the text, all right? Three responses right away. Confusion, mocking, and empowerment. Might I suggest that sometimes it's going to happen that way when God pours out his Spirit in communities all throughout history? Because unlike the regenerating work of the Spirit, which is quiet and invisible, but you see the life change, the baptism of the Spirit is almost never quiet. Because primarily and fundamentally, it is an experience. All right, let's keep going. The Spirit falling immediately provoked division. Some are amazed and perplexed, some mock, and then there are those who are themselves being deeply affected by the power of God that is coursing through their bodies and their minds and their spirits. They're overwhelmed with the love and glory and grace of God. And it will always be so in a move of God. Jesus himself, I want you to think about this. Jesus himself, for his first 30 years, was a relatively peaceable member of his hometown until he went down into the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. At that moment, he was launched into controversy. He came back, he opened the scroll to the place in Isaiah where it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the captives, and the day of the Lord's favor." And they said, "Oh, that is a good word. Oh, that is such a good word." Something in their spirit recognized that there was power on him. But in the next instance, they begin to reason in their hearts, "But I know this guy. I know where he's from." And the next thing you know, the grace that was on offer to them provoked, instead of faith, critical unbelief. And the unbelief was so strong that he could not do any mighty works there except lay his hand on a few people, a few sick people, and heal them. Their unbelief created the response from Jesus that confirmed to them that their rejection of Jesus was correct. And I'll bet you they felt like, "Man, we dodged a bullet there. We almost fell for that. We were going to buy into that nonsense. Can you believe that was so close? Man, that was scary. We almost got duped by that guy." Whew. And they take him to the brow of the hill to throw him off and kill him. This is his first sermon after his Spirit baptism. Don't miss the connection. Jesus was just a baby when he was taken to the temple, and Simeon held him in his arms. I love this scene. Simeon takes hold of this baby Messiah, holds him in his arms, and says about him, what? "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." What does he say? He says, this child will cause the rising and falling of many. And he will be a sign that's spoken against, and the hearts of many will be exposed. Division. Oh, and by the way, Mary, a sword will pierce your own heart too. Not how we normally read it, is it? He would cause the rising and falling of many, and many hearts would be exposed. That's Luke chapter 2, 34 and 35. The hearts, that's the critical piece to that. Did Jesus cause division or did he reveal division? The hearts of many will be exposed. That's why Jesus split synagogues and towns everywhere he ministered. Not because he actually caused division, but rather he exposed hearts. Hearts that externally seemed to be surrendered and righteous, but weren't. Ultimately, that's why he was murdered. Not for good things that he did, but for what the good things he did exposed in people. Amen. We do funny things when we're under conviction. The Spirit of God is divisive because his work is confrontational. He is in the work of exposing things. He searches the deep things, both of God and the human heart. And different hearts respond to divine confrontation differently. The natural condition for you who sit before me, your natural condition, Cody, is not to be drawn to the light, but to make excuses, blame people, defend yourself, and flee into the shadows. He's not alone, by the way. I didn't single you out to be mean to you. I'm naturally the same way. I prefer the interpretation that makes me look and feel good. Most of us do, Bunny. I think all of, well, okay. There could be some masochists among us who, yeah, I suppose you're right. Yeah, people are complicated. But the natural condition is to love darkness rather than light, because our hearts fear being exposed. We fear seeing ourselves. Like, don't rob me of the illusion that I'm half decent. God, please. I mean, really, God? It's not just that I'm scared of other people seeing me as I am. I'm terrified of seeing me as I am. We fear seeing ourselves in such brilliant light. So when extreme hunger and thirst for God is on the move among us, I mean when extreme hunger and thirst for God is on the move around us in community, we do funny things. We do. We do funny things. Oh, they're young. They'll grow out of it. Shame on you for saying that, if you've said that. They'll grow out of what? Zeal for the Lord? Really? Mercy. God have mercy on us. You know, they're just emotional people. Really? I hope you become an emotional person as it relates to Jesus in your soul, for crying out loud, God have mercy on us. They're unbalanced and they come from a single parent family. What? Really? We do funny things when extreme hunger and thirst are on the move among us in order to justify ourselves. If extreme hunger and thirst, which only comes from God's Holy Spirit, when it feels fanatical and dangerous to us, it usually means that our hearts are not in that place of hunger for God. And it's easier to disparage those people than to accept what their hunger is exposing in us. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's easier for me to deal with you, my concept of you, than to deal with what is going on in me. That's a way of just hiding in the shadow when God's trying to expose me. I like to talk about a Goldilocks problem. Do you remember Goldilocks and her issues with porridge? I like to call it oatmeal, personally. Her issues with oatmeal. It had to do with the temperature of the oatmeal, if you remember. She found one to be too hot for her tastes, another to be too cold. But there was this warm one, you might say a lukewarm one, that was just right, because it was just how she liked it. Now, here's something I've noticed Christians, including myself, do. Wait for it. Here it comes. It's going to be easy, and you'll go, oh, I think I've done that. I think I might have done that. No? Yeah? I know I did. Here's how it works. Anyone who loves Jesus more than me is a fanatic. Anyone who loves Jesus less than me is a slacker. Anyone else relate to that? No? Hey! I call that the Goldilocks problem. Anyone who loves Jesus more than me is a fanatic. Yeah, they'll get over it. Anyone who doesn't love Jesus as much as me is just a slacker, you know. Of course, it's not true. It's actually just my heart's response. Anyone less committed or disciplined or obedient than me, you kind of say to yourself, or I say to myself, come on, what's your problem, dude? Get on with it. Let's go. But those people who are so joyful and thankful and like, doesn't matter how much I complain to them, I can't get them to agree with me that everything stinks. They're still hopeful. You know what I'm talking about? Like, quite frankly, like Audra McDormand, like I can't get her negative. You know? You're clapping because you're like, I know that's right. And, you know, to the people who love Jesus more than me or who are serving a little bit more, you know, faithfully, because that's what faithful means, be full of faith, I say, I'll come off it. It don't take all that. Let's be real, you know. In both cases, whether I'm saying, oh, come on, what's your problem? You stink at this, or, oh, it don't take all that. In both cases, I'm deflecting, aren't I? I'm deflecting from my own issues, from my own heart, because that's more comfortable than to say, I'm going to pray for this person in love, and to say, I need to grow in what they're practicing. That's how I should be responding. It's just easier to say, oh, and oh, come on. Isn't it? Well, it is for me. Is my microphone just a little sassy today with volume? Maybe I like the freedom to. Acts chapter 4. I'm moving on now past the issue of divisiveness. I want to say this. Pentecost is a blueprint for revival. It's not a one-time deal and then God never does it again. You know, we just get it at conversion and we don't have to have that experience. No, Pentecost is the blueprint for all revival that God does subsequently in all generations. Every generation needs its own Pentecost. Every believer needs their own baptism in the Spirit. And when individuals in large numbers at the same time are receiving a baptism in the Holy Spirit, we usually call that revival. Because the dramatic transformation of empowerment for loving God, for fearlessly proclaiming His goodness, for all of a sudden finding victory in areas where we had not previously been finding victory, the dramatic transformation is what makes people say, oh, wow, revival is happening. Suddenly there's a passion for God. Suddenly there's a reverence for His word. Suddenly there are people taking Him seriously and spending time and energy pursuing Him, and they were not before. It's the blueprint for revival. It's repeatable. If you don't think Pentecost is repeatable, flip from Acts chapter 2 over to Acts chapter 4. I mean, we're two chapters later and they're already in trouble crying out to God for help. He just poured out His Holy Spirit upon them, enabled them to boldly witness, and a couple of them are going up to the temple, and in the name of Jesus, I don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus, walk. So then they get in trouble, they get thrown in prison. It's a big deal. And the believers gather together because the leadership, the religious leadership has told them, just shut up about this, stop talking in this name. And they gather together and they basically say to God, God, do more of the stuff that offended them. And here it is, Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, this is awesome, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Lord, shake this house. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, they had already been filled with the Holy Spirit, hadn't they? And here they are again facing a difficult situation, and they cry out to God, fill us again. Because apparently, we're all, apostles included, leaky vessels. Makes sense then why Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 in the continuous sense says, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, which will mess your life up and ruin a lot of good stuff that God gave to be enjoyed. That's stupid, dude. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who will always make everything spring to life. And go on seeking Him over and over and over. Listen, I bet you somebody in here could seek the Spirit of God with the same amount of diligence as a raving alcoholic. Surely if people are pursuing drunkenness daily, morning, noon, and night, sneaking a flask to work, driving on the road drunk, and basically looking for every opportunity to stay drunk, surely if that's how committed people are who are in that addiction to sin, we who are born of God's Spirit could easily be that addicted to God's presence. Surely. Maybe we should have little Holy Spirit flasks that are obviously empty or put water in them that we take with us to work to sneak times of prayer just to remind us. Calm down, people. It's not a one-time historical thing. Pentecost is meant to be the blueprint for all subsequent revivals. Let me give you an example of just one. I could literally up here, the information I have in my personal library, I could read you hundreds of accounts of the Holy Spirit being poured out on communities of faith the world over for the last, well, my records are really strong in the last 600 years. I could give you literally hundreds of examples of dramatic outpourings of the Spirit of God that are just like Pentecost and that lead to very similar results, namely a rise in the victory of the Christian living over and above the power of sin in their life, and a dramatic increase in their missionary effectiveness. Dramatic increase in their missionary effect. If you care at all about outreach, you better care about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the ongoing and continuous filling with the Holy Spirit. This is Andrew Murray. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. He was a pastor in South Africa in the Dutch Reformed Church. And the story I'm going to read comes from 1860. And I got this from an Anabaptist website, by the way, for those who care. Many of you don't, and that's fine. A meeting of young people was held at the church on a Sunday evening. It was at this meeting that the spirit of revival unexpectedly broke out. The meeting moved along as expected until an unassuming 15-year-old black girl stood up to pray. South Africa, 1860. Black girl. All right? White congregation. That's awesome, by the way. Totally awesome. Mr. Murray's associate, J.C. DeVry, was overseeing the prayer meeting, and he gives us an eyewitness account of these extraordinary events. He says this, "On a certain Sunday evening, there were gathered in a little hall some 60 people. I was the leader of the meeting, which began with a hymn and a lesson from God's word, after which I prayed. Three or four others gave out a verse of a hymn and prayed, as was the custom. And then a colored girl of about 15 years of age in service with a nearby farmer," catch what he means by that, okay, "rose at the back of the hall and asked if she too might propose a hymn. At first I hesitated, not knowing what the meeting would think. But better thoughts prevailed, and I replied, yes. She gave out her hymn verse and prayed in moving tones. While she was praying," gotta love it. You gotta love it. 15-year-old black girl in a white church. "While she was praying, we heard, as it were, a sound in the distance, which came nearer and nearer until the hall seemed to be shaken. With one or two exceptions, the whole meeting broke out into prayer. The majority in audible voices, but some in whispers. Nevertheless, the noise made by the concourse, the combination of all the praying, was deafening. A feeling which I cannot describe took possession of me." While this meeting was going on, Andrew Murray was preaching in another part of the building, and he to adults, and he was not present during the beginning of these events. When his own service was over, one of the elders passed the door of the prayer meeting and heard the noise, peeked in, and ran back to get Mr. Murray. J.C. DeVry vividly recalls Murray's surprising reaction to the young people's meeting. I quote, "Mr. Murray came forward to the table where I knelt praying and touched me and made me understand that he wanted me to rise. And then he asked me what had happened. I related everything to him. And then he walked down the room for some distance and called out as loudly as he could, 'People, silence!' But the praying continued. In the meantime, I kneeled down again because it seemed to me that if the Lord was coming to bless us, I should not be on my feet, but on my knees. Mr. Murray then called loudly again, 'People, I am your minister, sent from God. Silence!' But there was no stopping the noise. No one heard him, but all continued praying and calling on God for mercy and pardon. And Mr. Murray then returned to me and told me to start the hymn verse commencing, 'Aid the soul that helpless cries.'" He's going to try, okay, try some music. You know, yelling didn't work. Appeals to his authority. You will respect my authority. That didn't work. How about singing? "I did so, but the emotions were not quieted, and the meeting went right on praying. Mr. Murray then prepared to depart, saying, 'God is a God of order, and here everything is confusion.' And with that, he left the hall." Prayer meetings were spontaneously organized every evening after that. Did you hear that? Like, leadership didn't do it. It was the people. Prayer meetings were spontaneously organized every evening after that. By the way, you're allowed to do that in this congregation. Like, you don't need permission to have prayer meetings all the time. Like, you know, the answer is, yeah, go for it. Seriously? Yes. You know, can I give this poor person food? Yeah. Can I preach the gospel? Go for it. Can I have a service at my house where we sing to Jesus? What are you asking me for? What? All right. Prayer meetings were spontaneously organized every meeting after that. The order of these meetings was usually the same at each time, although no one said it. At the beginning, there was generally great silence, and no efforts were made to stir up emotions. But after the second or third prayer, the gathering would suddenly begin to simultaneously cry out in prayer. This was definitely not the custom of the Dutch Reformed churches at that time. There's no one here that's Dutch Reformed, or they would be laughing. Nor did anyone ever teach them to do this. Sometimes the gatherings would continue until 3 a.m. Many wished to stay longer. As the people returned to their homes in the middle of the night, they went singing joyously through the streets. The revival shook the entire countryside. The young and the old, the rich and the poor, blacks and whites were all equally affected by the revival. It was quite amazing that the awakening was not confined to the towns and villages, but was felt in totally isolated places without outside contacts. Even on remote farms, where men and women were suddenly seized with emotions to which they had been utter strangers a few weeks or even days before. How are we tracking? Isn't that special? That's the good stuff. People were frequently gripped with intense conviction. Strong men cried out in anguish while others fell on the ground unconscious and had to be carried out of the meetings. They didn't actually have to be carried out. Somebody just decided they wanted more exercise. Something, I don't know. That can hurt him. Leave him a sandwich and a pop, and just when he wakes up, he'll thank you. No problem. Make friends that way. Instead of waking up and being like, where am I? Anyway, the youth pastor guy gives us this further account of Mr. Murray's difficulty in accepting these manifestations as from God. He writes, on the first Saturday evening in the larger meeting house, Mr. Murray was the leader, and he read a portion of scripture and made a few observations on it, engaged in prayer, and then he gave others the opportunity to pray. And during the prayer, which followed his, we heard again the same sound in the distance. Far-off sound that came closer that first time, they heard it again. It drew nearer and nearer, and then suddenly the whole gathering was praying. That evening, a stranger who had been standing at the door from the beginning of the meeting, watching the proceedings, and when Mr. Murray was down off the platform trying to get everyone to be quiet, this man walked up to him and said, in English, which is not the language they speak, I think you're the minister of this congregation. Be careful what you do, for it is the Spirit of God that is at work here. I've just come from America, and this is precisely what I witnessed there. Anybody know what was happening in 1860 in America? The Great Awakening. How fascinating is that? Like, this wasn't a cross-pollination like copycatting. This was, I think, what Jesus talked about when he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. Apparently, God does things in seasons. And he was doing the exact same thing in North America and in England that he was doing in the southern tip of Africa. Fascinating. Mr. Murray had been deeply offended by the intense outbursts of emotional praying, and he had sought unsuccessfully to control and to call the meetings. However, after this incident where this gentleman explained, hey, buddy, watch out, be careful what you're doing here. This is God's Spirit. After that, he stopped trying to manhandle the Holy Spirit. He learned to accept these sudden outbursts of prayer and strong emotions as the work of God. His expectations about proper church order, his expectations about what constitutes proper church order and the Holy Spirit's expectations about what constitutes proper church order were obviously quite different. Broken expectations, if left unchecked, Broken expectations, if left unchecked, can lead to feelings of confusion, frustration, and even harsh criticism. When the crowd in Jerusalem rushed to observe the miracle of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 6 notes that many of the onlookers were... No, it's not 6. The guy got the wrong verse. Many of the onlookers were confused. Mr. Murray's new revival experiences eventually taught him to not judge every seemingly confusing situation as a result of a lack of proper order. He died in 1917 and was a prolific teacher on the subject of prayer and the deeper Christian life. And he published some 240 books between 1858 and 1917. How are we doing on time? It's 10 after? 15 after. All right, I'll shut it down.
I was telling Faye that it wasn't me. It's Jesus that's in me. That I deny myself. Anger, bitterness. I want to be like Jesus as much as I can. Because without him, I know I wouldn't have breath in my body. Without him, I know I wouldn't have strength to move on. I give him glory in everything.
Yeah, you do.
We all need to do that. We all need to walk towards Jesus, not ourselves. We have to deny ourselves every day. If we can do that, we get closer to him. I'm not boasting. It's Jesus that's in me because I am a wretched person if I live through my own flesh. Mm-hmm. Let Jesus grow in each and every one of you too. Let your heart become stronger with his.
Thank you. You know, we're going to have different understandings of how Scripture works with regard to the filling with the Holy Spirit. But you know what? I know something we all agree on. We all agree that when we stop seeking to be more filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a sign of spiritual lethargy. Can we at least agree to that? And can we agree to cry out together for more? And I'd like to say that I don't like a theology of the haves and have-nots, because this is us coming into everything that is our birthright in Christ. Let's stand and pray.
Would the worship team please come back up? While they're coming up, I want to read from Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in a roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat of the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It goes on from there. These men cared so much about the person that was on the mat that they cut through a hole in the roof to get them close to Jesus. My daughter, Barbara, a couple weeks ago came to me, and she asked me to pray for one of her friends. It was just Barbara and I were there, and Barbara was crying because her friend had severe stomach pains, and they diagnosed her with endometriosis. Is that, my wife's shaking her head, yeah. And she's a young girl. She's 20-some years old, and my daughter says, "You know what that is?" And I said, "I have no idea." And she said it means that she won't be able to have children, and it destroys the hope of a child. And she says, "Dad, every girl dreams of having children and babies." And she says, "Will you pray with me?" I said, "Sure." And we prayed about it. And the girl doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, none at all. But she's an okay girl. She's all right. So I told Barbara, I said, "When you can, get her to come over to the house and we'll pray for her." Well, she came over Thursday a week ago. She was going to be operated on Friday, and they were going to go inside her. And when she came over, I prayed for her. And I prayed, I said, "God, restore this girl." I laid hands on her. I said, "Make her whole. Lord, I know she doesn't have a relationship with you, but you have a relationship with her. You care about her. You love her. You worry about her. Make her whole. Don't let this happen." She came over last Friday. I come home from work and she was at the house. I said, "What happened?" She said, "They operated last Friday." I said, "What happened?" She said, "They went inside me in two different spots." She showed me the scars. I said, "What happened?" She said, "They couldn't find anything."
Oh, yeah.
That girl was on Barbara's mat. She cut through the roof to get her down to Jesus. Okay, who's on your mat? Who do you have on your mat? Is it your dad, your mom, a sister, a friend? Who's on your mat? Who do you worry enough that you want to break through and get Jesus into their life and have Jesus touch them? Who is it? Who's on your mat? Come up for prayer if somebody's on your mat. Get them prayed for. Get them prayed for. And going back to the pastor's sermon, it was awesome. If you don't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, please come up. We'll pray about that too. We can pray about that. Come on up. Thank you.